Everybody. Welcome back to Trinity Bible Church Sunday School on this beautiful Sunday morning. Isn't it beautiful? It's glorious today. Not that every other Sunday isn't glorious in and of itself, but today it just seemed beautiful out and not so cold as it was the last 2 days. Boy, what happened on Friday? It was like the cold front came in from the Arctic and when you're at my school, I teach in the trailer, so I'm constantly having to walk kids back and forth. And it was the one day I just forgot to check the weather report, I guess, and here I am in these like very thin khaki pants. And it was cold. I mean, it was pretty brutally cold out that day. And I thought, man, we happen to be like in a wind tunnel too, kind of where the trailer's situated. The wind just comes through this one section. So when you're walking by, you're like, you know.
I know where that school is.
Yeah,
it's.
It is. It is pretty brutal. So, but yeah, it's nice out today. The girls, just so you know, where my wife and girls are, they went down to Maryland to be with my brother and sister-in-law this weekend, who were supposed to go skiing. So my wife was supposed to be babysitting my niece Amanda, and of course they get down there on Thursday night, and Kim and Eric get up to go on Friday, and they're like, yeah. We checked the weather at the mountain, and it's like sub-zero, so we're going to stay home. Valerie's like, well, you know, I came all the way down here, but they had a good weekend. It was nice. I was very pleased they got to be together, and the girls love it, so.
I don't blame them.
Yeah, no, they had a good time. Well, how about we pray first before we get into our study on presuppositional apologetics or continue our study on that topic, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be with you here in your house amongst your people. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to learn and apply these things both in Sunday school as well as the morning service, and help the children as they're next door, also applying these things to our lives, their lives, Lord. Thank you for the teachers that you give us here at Trinity. Thank you for your word that is just so important and of utmost importance, really. We just pray that you would help us to understand all that you have to teach us and to apply it in our daily lives this week as we go out. Lord, help us to also prepare our hearts this morning for our communion service. Just help us to remember that we should be approaching the table aright. And free of repenting of all of our sins, Lord. Thank you again for your sacrifice, and thank you for allowing us to come before you this morning in prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I realized last week, someone brought it to my attention, that I said something that was could be interpreted in a way that I felt really convicted about this week that I need to address. I said last week something to the effect, in so many words, that your job as a Christian apologist, which is all of us, by the way, an apology is a defense of the faith. It's not necessarily meaning, like when you give an apology to someone today, right, you think of, I'm sorry. Well, you're actually defending your actions. It's what an apology was back in the Greco-Roman period, all right? So you're defending your actions. So an apology in Christian ethics is defending the faith, why you believe what you believe. And I said something to the effect of, your job is to reduce the unbeliever's worldview to absurdity, okay? And that's true. What I was doing was taking the biblical word foolish, fool. There's many synonyms that you can come up with, and I was just simply applying biblical words to that definition. However, what I meant by that was you should know this That is not to say that you go out and say, well, you're an idiot for believing that. You're so stupid. Why don't you just believe in Christ? I mean, geez, you just look around you. Look, God exists. You got to be really, really careful with how you say things out in the world. And I tell you from experience, and I'm sure we all can go around the room and share the knuckleheadedness with which we have probably shared our faith, all right? So be careful, all right? You don't want to go out and offend unbelievers left and right. So just to be clear, I am not saying that that word should ever come out of your mouth when you're sharing your faith, absurd or stupid or idiot or any of those things. It is just something that the Bible does say about unbelief. It is absurd. It is foolish. So using it as a synonym amongst Christians, I don't think is something that we can't do and understand, but certainly don't take that out in the world with you, okay? Is that fair enough? All right, so I repent of that last week. Forgive me for saying that. I hope no one actually went out and did that this week, okay? All right, so I realized too, my wife said, you never defined worldview. What is a worldview? Does anybody know? What's a worldview? I'm going to give you a pretty, you know, succinct philosophical definition, but I don't think we necessarily need that. Everybody knows what a worldview is. So what's a worldview? Say again, Lily. What the world thinks, or maybe what individuals in the world think? Bob? There you go. Both of those things, certainly true. And I think together, it's great, Pastor. All three of these things are correct. Anybody else? And by the way, they go right along with my definition, so I don't want you to think my definition is any different. Anybody else want to add? All right, here is a pretty succinct philosophical definition, but it goes right along with the easier ways of understanding that, exactly what Millie, Bob, and Pastor mentioned. A worldview is a network of presuppositions that are not tested by natural science and in terms of which all experience is related and interpreted. Let me say that again, and then I'll explain it. A worldview is a network of presuppositions that are not tested by natural science and in terms of which all experience is related and interpreted. Can we make sense of everything? Can you make sense of the Trinity? Can you make sense of God? Can you make sense of the way he created things other than saying, we know it was with his word, right? Ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing but his word. That's what we can say because it's been revealed to us in special revelation, which is scripture, right? Think of the unbeliever who has presuppositions, which again are standards that you have before you think of anything. You are already inculcated with certain ways of thinking. Where did they come from? Okay, so it is basically an answer to this question. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? Okay, now again, I know I'm getting philosophical here, but every single person in all of history has thought of that question, meaning every single person is a philosopher. It just so happens that not everyone is a good one, okay? So every single person is indeed a philosopher, just like you as a Christian, you are a theologian. Are all Christians equal theologians? No. Same thing with philosophy. So there are those people throughout history who have studied philosophy that are very good philosophers. I'm not one of them, by the way. So don't think I'm standing up here being like, look at me and how smart I am teaching you this stuff. I've learned this stuff, all right? It's not like I came up with it myself, okay? Philosophers sit and think about these things for long, 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 long periods of time, and they basically have to come up with their worldview based on presuppositions, again, that are not tested by natural science. You can't prove it. Here's one for you, Darwinianism. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that at length. Why? Because in the last 200 years, basically, and we all think that Darwin was the first person that came up with this thought. He was not. What Darwin did with evolution is he put a scientific tinge on the theory. It had already existed for a very long time. Darwin just made it, quote unquote, scientific. Okay, and then the world basically latched onto that and ran with it. So basically, I'm telling you that, Landon, in the public school classrooms, in your private school, Christian school classroom, when you're learning evolution, you're going to be learning a world religion, because that's exactly what it is. And we're going to talk about it in terms of what the world thinks of it as a religion. Why? Is it tested by natural science? No, it is not. It is faith-based just as much as Christianity, just as much as any other thing that you believe presuppositionally, right? That's exactly what it is. It's a religion. So we'll get into that in the near future. But anyway, I want to go through some of the things that we looked at last week and kind of wrap it up and try to put it in a bow. But we'll see. So both Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 is what this says, and they both say basically the same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you remember what I said about reducing other worldviews to absurdity? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And again, you don't go out and say, you don't believe in God? Well, you're a fool, right? Be very careful sharing things like that. But some take these verses to mean that atheists are stupid, lacking intelligence, right? However, it's not the only meaning of the Hebrew word translated fool, okay? Pastor, you probably are like, yes, that's right. In this text, the Hebrew word is nabal, which often refers to an impious person who has no perception of ethical or religious truth. Okay, the meaning of the text is not unintelligent people do not believe in God. Okay, it's not unintelligent people do not believe in God. Rather, the meaning of the text is sinful people do not believe in God. In other words, it is a wicked thing, a sinful thing to deny God. And the denial of God is often accompanied by a wicked lifestyle and a wicked worldview. The verse goes on to list some other characteristics of irreligious people. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Paul quotes that in Romans. No one is good, no, not one. Psalm 14, then, is a description, a study on the universal depravity of man. And many atheists, if you follow their works, if you watch them on YouTube, you could... could fill many evenings watching atheists rail against God. They are very intelligent people. Very intelligent people. Some of them have reduced many Christian apologists and theologians to an ash heap, unfortunately. It is not intelligence or... It's not intelligence or a lack of it that leads a person to reject belief in God. It is a lack of righteousness that leads a person to reject belief in God. Many people don't object to the idea of a creator as long as the creator, capital C, creator, minds his own business and leaves them alone, right? What people reject is the idea of a creator who demands morality from his creation. And if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. This is probably the number one argument. You believe in a God who believes in, what is it called when you kill everybody in a city, in a state? Genocide. You believe in a genocidal God. I've heard that. If I had a quarter for every time I've heard that from an unbeliever, I'd have a decent amount in my bank. I just had it said to me this past week. So rather than struggle against a guilty conscience, some people reject the idea of God altogether. Psalm 14:1 again calls this type of person a fool. It also says that denying God's existence is commonly based on a desire to lead a wicked life. Paul, again, in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, expounds on this. So there are many prominent atheists that have admitted this truth. Aldous Huxley, anybody ever heard of Aldous Huxley? I'm going to have a hard time with his name. He openly admitted that a desire to avoid moral restraints was a motivation for his disbelief. And I quote, this is from Aldous Huxley. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning and consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to. For myself, again, this is Aldous Huxley, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. There it is. That's in Ends and Means. Belief in God, or even if you want to say just a divine being, by necessity means that there's a sense of accountability to that being. So to escape the condemnation of their own consciences, which itself is a creation by God, some simply deny the existence of God. They tell themselves there is no overseer of this world. There is no judgment day. I can live, therefore, as I please. So the moral pull of the conscience is more easily ignored by using those defense mechanisms. Just to say that he doesn't exist, as the deist would say, he exists, but he isn't bothering with us down here. We need to do as we please. We need to do as what suits us best to get us as far as we can as we define it in life. So trying to convince oneself, trying to convince oneself that there is no God is unwise at best, okay? It's what the Bible says is foolish. So the point of the fool says in his heart there is no God is that it is an impious, sinful heart that will deny God. So the atheist denial flies in the face of a ton of evidence to the contrary, including that person's very own conscience and the universe he lives in, okay? So a lack of evidence of God's existence is not the true reason atheists reject a belief in God. Their rejection is due to a desire to live free of the moral constraints that God requires and to escape the guilt that accompanies the violation of these constraints. And I hope you hear these words, because this is where a lot of people go, well, presuppositional apologetics is basically just really defending how you know what you know, Where does the gospel come in? Right there. Right there. Okay, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is made plain to them, so that people are without excuse. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Okay, that's Romans 1, 18 to 25, kind of paraphrased. Presuppositional apologetics, just to define this very clearly, is an approach to apologetics which aims to present a rational basis for the Christian faith and defend it against objections by exposing logical flaws of other worldviews and demonstrating that biblical theism, the way the Bible defines God and reveals God, is the only worldview that can consistently make sense of reality. That is what presuppositional apologetics is. It does not discount the use of evidence. Okay, remember last week I said that you need these arrows in your quiver. You have to have many different ways of defending the faith. But evidences are not used the way you might traditionally use them. Instead, an appeal to the authority of the unbeliever's autonomous reason is what we do. Okay, that's what we really, you know, push down on. Presuppositional apologetics says that without a Christian worldview, there is no consistent basis upon which to assume the possibility of autonomous reason. Okay? When the materialist attempts to refute Christianity by using, say, deductive reason, he is in fact borrowing from the Christian worldview. And in doing so, is being inconsistent with his own worldview. And that's the key. Every single time an unbeliever goes to logic and wants to use logic to defend his own worldview, he is borrowing from the Christian worldview. Every time he goes to morality to defend his worldview, who is he borrowing from? You as the believer. He must be able to do those things outside. In other words, let's say this. I've had this conversation with so many people. The Holocaust. You can whittle down someone who you're sharing the gospel with. And you're constantly saying, how do we know, when the topic of morality comes up, how do we know that such and such is wrong? How do we know that murder is wrong? Well, because man has figured that out over many millennia. We realize that killing each other is not good for society. Okay. I track you there, and I'm trying to do what Tiffany was suggesting last week, give you some examples here, and I will give you more. We'll have a chance to go, you're going to act as the apologist, I'm going to act as the unbeliever one of these days, so we can go through these arguments, and I can show you exactly what we're doing here. But going back to my example here, so the first thing that I say when that person brings that up is, so I guess Adolf Hitler was on something. I mean, the entire German people in World War II knew what was going on. It was good, technically, for their society. They got rid of the inflation. They got their land back from the Treaty of Versailles. They were doing good in their own eyes. So what was wrong with what Hitler? Oh, you can't say. I'm using your logic. You just said that if it's good for society, then it's good. Oh, That's not what I'm saying. Hitler was a maniac. Hitler was actually a Christian. Yeah, no. Repent. You're not allowed to say that. We all know that that's not true. But do you see the problem? They constantly tie themselves up in these knots that they can't get themselves out of without borrowing from whose worldview? My worldview. Okay, no. You now need to further explain how it is that Adolf Hitler is a maniacal murderer without borrowing from my worldview. I know that murder's wrong. You know my standard. And that's really the question that it always comes back to. By what standard? By what standard are you standing on the ground that you're standing on? Evolutionary philosophy? Order came out of chaos? How did that happen? Where did morality come from if evolution is correct? Years and years and years, they'll say. Years and years and years of human experience. Oh, okay. So experience is, then again, I go back to Hitler. Mao. Pol Pot. You could list it goes on. Genghis Khan. You could go all the way back in history and list all these people that was good for their society. It was everybody else that seemed to be under their boot, right? I mean, so who's to say if something happened to America that whatever country invades us isn't correct? It's good for their society. Look at Russia in Ukraine right now. Russia's invading Ukraine. They're not being apologetic about it. It's good for their society, or at least they view it. So what makes them wrong? Explain that to me. And they always have to go back to a Christian view of morality, a Christian view of ethics. And that's the point. All right, so the presuppositional approach to apologetics calls for the Christian and non-Christian to engage in an internal examination of their respective worldview and thus determine whether or not they are consistent. And again, this will come back over and over and over again. By what standard? They will argue all the time. You believe in that stupid book called the Bible? It's a bunch of myths. And you know what your answer is? Yes, you may think so, but I'm not hiding my standard. This book is my standard. No, I've not once lied to you. I haven't appealed to another book since we started this argument. My position is logically consistent. Based on what this book says is how I live my life. This book has an answer to creation. This book has an answer to morality. This book has an answer to all ethics. This book has an answer to logic itself. God himself created logic. And that's the point. The unbeliever can't. They don't have anything with which to standardize their position. So since the unbeliever's worldview is objectively false, by necessity, it contains demonstrable contradictions, moral judgments. He can't account for moral absolutes without the Christian worldview. The believer within the Christian framework, however, can account for things like all of these rationality, logic, as I just said, uniformity. Got a little bit ahead of myself, obviously. The Christian worldview conforms, as I said last week, to a transcendent reality. That is true. So some people might say, well, what about other transcendent religions? And we'll get into that in due time. I'm not going to go there just yet. So summarizing all of this, and I'm probably going to end here today. I might just explain a little bit more of last week. We'll see about the time. Summarizing all of this, the presuppositional apologist engages in an internal critique of a given worldview in order to demonstrate that it is arbitrary, inconsistent within itself, and lacks the preconditions for epistemology. Epistemology is a big word for knowing what you know, essentially. Okay? The presuppositional apologist can take a given value, which is held by the unbeliever, and demonstrate to him that if his own worldview were true, that very belief would be incoherent and meaningless. Let me say that again. The presuppositional apologist can take a given value held by an unbeliever and demonstrate to him that his own worldview, that if it were true, it would prove incoherent and meaningless. Presuppositional apologetics seeks to prove Christianity with reference to the impossibility of the contrary. God must exist. Period. There is no other answer. In other words, unless the Christian worldview is presupposed, whether consciously or subconsciously, there is no possibility for proving anything. And I'm going to prove that to you, okay? You have to track with me, but I'm going to prove that to you. So last week, we really talked about rationalism, and we stopped there, basically. But I mentioned to you three different worldviews, and I've kind of added on to this just a little bit. But does anybody remember the three worldviews that unbelievers, and by the way, I don't think I was clear enough last week. It's not like an unbeliever will stay one. Many times when you're sharing the gospel with someone, in fact, I would say more often than not, unbelievers will meander through all of these different ideas. These are proof theories. Okay, so I'm using these three main ones. Does anybody remember what the first one was? Rationalism, second one. Empiricism, and third, just works. Yeah, pragmatism. Many times when you stop an unbeliever in their tracks, when they're trying to be a rationalist, does anybody remember what you're doing as a rationalist? I think, therefore I am. Okay, you're internally trying to make sense of the world. Well, I know I exist. I know I'm thinking. Therefore, this must not be a mirage. I'm here. I'm not in the matrix, so to speak. Okay, this is real, what's going on. That's a rationalist approach. So once you stop them in their tracks in a rationalist approach, they'll go to empiricism, which is, I see everything around me. I can go and touch it. I can experience it. Therefore, it must be real. So that's an empiricist approach. And once you stop them in their tracks with that, then they're going to go to pragmatism. And it usually works in this order. It's unbelievable how it works. It's incredible. Almost symmetry. It exists in almost every single person. They go from one to the next in this order. The things that I'm going to add are those that, like Immanuel Kant. Kant was a philosopher that looked at rationalism and empiricism and combined them. Okay, so we're going to look a little bit about that. But you could also say that Kant was a pragmatist. It just works. Okay, so those things that just work, it is what it is, because exactly what I said about Hitler and the unbeliever saying that he was a maniacal murderer, it's because society has done for millennia that murder is wrong. That would be empiricism, but also pragmatism, because I see, I've made judgments, and it works. Okay, so unbelievers will meander through these proof theories all the time. Your job as a Christian is to stop them and say, no. How do we know murder's wrong if we all came from a bunch of slime that was floating in outer space and exploded? I mean, that has problems in and of itself. Just the explosion itself, the slime itself, all of that has problems too. But let's just give you that, okay? Where did morality come from? Green slime somewhere. How did that happen? How do we know that I can't just go killing Andrew because he's winning the argument? I've done that too. It's not always a good thing, by the way. I've used the gun example one time embarrassingly in an argument, this very argument, by the way. Thank God, praise the Lord, we were very good friends, so it didn't damage the relationship, but it made me look like an idiot there for a little bit. I said, who's to say that I can't just pull a gun out here and shoot you because I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong, and I just want to win this argument? How does it make me wrong? It just works. I'm winning, right? That pragmatism. I'm winning. I'm moving on to the next step. You're dead. Where did morality come from in his worldview? And again, he has to constantly borrow from the Christian worldview. So anyway, we will look at these things in a little bit more detail. Rationalism, just suffice it to say, I think, therefore I am. Okay, that's Descartes. He's the real father of rationalism. And then we have empiricism, which is essentially I see, I can touch, I can experience, therefore it's real, okay? Proof theories, again, things are real. And then pragmatism, it just works. Which one would you say Americans kind of lean towards more than any else? Yeah, pragmatism. It's been my experience that more Americans, if you're witnessing to someone and sharing the gospel with someone from another country, you might find that in France, rationalism is extremely popular. I know, Valerie and I know a woman from France. I think, Tiffany, you've met her. She's come to Hilda's Pool quite a few times. But we've been trying to share the gospel with them. And she is a rationalist par excellence, okay? She really is. And it's been interesting to talk to her because I thought that was the easiest one to deal with until I talked to her. And then it's interesting, the arguments that we take for granted, like we were like, oh, I never saw that one coming. And I'll share these things with you as we go along. Empiricist, I think that would be more socialistic, communistic countries tend to be more empiricist. And then pragmatists, it's kind of goes hand in hand with capitalism. Okay, it just works. I get mine. And that's just been my experience with it anyway. And I'm sure we could go around the room and ask, you know, when we start really studying these things and understanding them from a biblical point of view, and that's what we want to do here. I always want to be relating these things to Scripture, namely Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the prologue, right? First 16 verses of chapter 1. We'll be really looking at these things through a biblical lens and then fully understanding how we can use the Bible to tear down the walls of unbelief. And I think you'll find it very useful. At least that's my prayer. It really is my prayer. And I hope you find this interesting. I know that many of you, this might be brand new, people hearing this way of doing apologetics. I don't think it's something that many Christians have been introduced to. I certainly wasn't introduced to it before I went to seminary. When I was in seminary, had to read, this comes from a man by the name of Van Til, made this methodology very popular. You know, he kind of codified it, if you will. So Dr. Van Til, if you want to do some extra reading or Google him and read some of the things that he said, he was a great man. But this method is something that he codified and made very popular. Came about in the 80s. Dr. Greg Bahnsen had a very famous debate in 1984 with a leading atheist of the day. And I commend this. You know what? Let me just look it up because you might want to see presuppositional apologetics in action. If you have an hour and a half this week to Google this on YouTube, or should I say YouTube it, whatever, search for it on YouTube. Let me just get the names here. I should have been more prepared for this. Atheist debate. Okay, Greg Bahnsen versus Gordon Stein. Anybody ever heard of Gordon Stein? Don't hurt yourself if you haven't. I didn't know about Gordon Stein before this debate. But we had to, during our apologetics course, we had to look at various apologists and just take notes as to what was going on. And this was one of the first people that we were introduced to, this Greg Bahnsen and this debate. And let me tell you something, it changed my life. You could tell that something was going on in this debate that Gordon Stein never saw it coming. He just never saw it coming. He had no answer for what Greg Bahnsen was doing to him. And every other debate, there were problems. The apologist would run into a wall at some point and not be able to give an answer. This method, I'm sure that you'll run into problems, but it's not a matter of the method. It's a matter of how much the human mind can take at one time. We all make mistakes. We're sinners. We're imperfect. We all can't do it perfect all the time. But anyway, Greg Bahnsen versus Gordon Stein. The debate was, does God exist? And it's available on YouTube. You can watch it, and you will see, again, presuppositional apologetics in action in that debate. So I commend that to you. Let's pray, and we'll finish this up next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being the God that you are. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for all that you do for us, the care that you give us every single day, even to wake us up in the morning. And this glorious Sunday, Lord, we just want to give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the worship. And Lord, help us to focus on you and the service to come, anoint pastor. And just please help us to be wise as we go out in this world this week. Help us to constantly share our faith. Help us to always defend your word. And help us to study it this week so that we can show ourselves approved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.